Thankful to be here tonight, be in your presence. It is a treat for me to get to come back to Texas to hold a gospel meeting, especially here in Fort Worth. Never held a meeting here at Westside, and been able to spend a week in a gospel meeting with Brother Cox prior to this, but that was in Lubbock, Texas, when he was holding a meeting there. We had a wonderful week together, and so I've been especially looking forward to being here with him, with his family, to get to be with Josh and Rachel again and all the good brethren here in this congregation. But it's a double treat because it's not just this congregation I get to be with. I get to see a lot of friends from the area, more than friends, truly, spiritual family. And Jennifer and the kids are jealous. They'd like to be here to see everybody. And I appreciate your prayers for them, and everyone's asking how they're doing. They are all well. The work there in the Kansas City area, specifically at Southside and Blue Springs, is going well. The church is growing and prospering in the faith, and we've been blessed. But we still miss the brethren here in this area so, so very much. And the most wonderful thing, I believe, about our faith and about the hope that we share is the fact that regardless of where we find ourselves in this life, we know that there's going to be a day for an eternal reunion. And while I will be saying goodbye for some time this Thursday evening to many of you, if the Lord wills that we would live that long, I know that there will be a day when we'll not have to say goodbye again. So this is a treat to get to see all of you again. I appreciate so many coming out from the area, being here to support this gospel effort, and I pray that you are all well, and pray certainly that you'll be able to come back throughout this week. It has been a blessing for me to be with the brethren here, and the time that I've spent in your homes and out visiting with you and simply studying the Word of God with you. I'm just so very thankful for this opportunity, and I pray God's richest blessings upon you. As Brother Cox was mentioning earlier, the topic of our study this evening is the subject of fellowship, and the subject of fellowship has long been a topic that is debated and differed on by brethren throughout the centuries, going back to the first century, going back to New Testament days. As we look back there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, fellowship was obviously an issue that had to be addressed. In 1 John in chapter 1, the subject of fellowship and whether or not a person could walk in darkness and be in fellowship with God was actually a point that had to be considered and had to be written on by divine inspiration for the saints at that time. And when we get to 2 John, and that entire letter, especially the last part of it, is having to address problems, obviously questions about the subject of fellowship. We might say the bounds of our fellowship. It's a legitimate question. We certainly need to know who we are to be in fellowship with and how do we determine the bounds of that sharing, that participation, that fellowship. And as I said, throughout the years, as Brother Cox said, this has been a subject that has been differed on, has been debated, and it always will be as long as Satan is at work in this world. This is going to be one of the most preeminent areas that he will seek to attack us with is the realm of fellowship, because simply put, evil companions corrupt good habits. And that very context of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 is a context dealing with false teachers regarding the resurrection. And the divinely inspired writer was telling us that our fellowship with those that would lead us astray on any matter of the faith will destroy us. And Satan knows that, so he will constantly try to get us to lower the fences and to widen the bounds beyond what God has allowed. Because if he can get us to be in fellowship with those that God would not have us to be in fellowship with, he will destroy us. So we must be vigilant. We must be circumspect. We must understand what the will of the Lord is, Ephesians 5 and verse 17, if we're going to glorify the Lord, if we're going to survive spiritually, if we're going to build up the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We may add numbers to our group. We may outgrow a building. We may become a mega church, numbers-wise, but if we are not in the proper fellowship that God would have us in, then growth means nothing. Growth is not the determination of soundness. It is not the determination of how good a work Stan is doing or how good a work the elders here is doing. Numbers does not determine it all. We simply seek to be in fellowship that God is in fellowship with. And when we do that, we will have the numbers that we ought to have. When we talk about the subject of fellowship, as I said, it has been long debated. We go back to the Restoration Age. Now, we talked about the first century and where we see the differences that come up there with the Gnostics and with others. But even in the Restoration Movement, when you read Large Quarterly, there are a number of articles, a series in there, concerning the subject of whether or not the pious unimmersed communes. Now, that's terminology they used back then. What they essentially mean was, does a good guy, a religious and a fairly spiritually minded guy who has not been baptized into Christ, can we be in fellowship with him? A fellow by the name of Pendleton argued that we can. Son-in-law to Alexander Campbell. And he argued vociferously that we could be in fellowship with the pious unimmersed. Men like Moses Lord and Benjamin Franklin argued that we could not. And it was an issue. The issue has continued to come up among the Lord's brethren throughout time. The Grace Fellowship movement back in the 70s and other movements like that will always be around. And that's why we've got to constantly come back to and preach on subjects like this so that each generation understands how we determine the bounds of fellowship and recognizes common errors associated with the subject of fellowship. Satan will always try to deceive us in regard to the plan of salvation, in regard to our worship offered up to God, in regard to the very constituency of the Lord's church, its organization, its work, and its fellowship. So let me just say that in introductory comments. And I want to appeal to you to humble yourself before God this evening, not before me, but before the Lord, that as we open His Word and seek to understand what He would have us to know, that we will make any application that needs to be made. It may be in the course of this sermon that you do not care much for my approach or my presentation or for me personally, and that's fine. I certainly want to do the best that I can do, but I'm not going to ring everyone's bell. But what I want you to pay particular attention to is to what God says. I want us to look at the issue and to determine the truth whether or not you end up liking me or not. Please don't be distracted with my frailties or my inabilities or whatever it is that you may not care for. But let us honestly, patiently study this particular issue. As I said, the subject of fellowship being debated throughout the years is going to continue to come up. And it has been debated and discussed. And the Lord's people have divided in years past, in part due to subjects related to fellowship. But this subject of fellowship became especially pertinent in this area when back in 1988, the subject of fellowship really began to be debated again in a very contemporary fashion, I might say, one that pertained to many of us who are here this evening. What we're going to be looking at is that very subject, and with that background in mind. In March of 1988, Brother Homer Haley, the late Brother Homer Haley, preached in Belen, New Mexico, what his views were on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And what he preached on that subject, I believe, and I expect that many people here would categorize as being error, false doctrine. And for the most part, brethren among us all agreed that what he taught was error. But what happened as a result of that was a conflict that a lot of brethren had because of their affection and closeness and respect for Brother Haley. And this is a common thing. When we determine these bounds of fellowship, we are destined to eventually come into a conflict with someone that we know and love and respect and appreciate, who, based upon our convictions, may be beyond those bounds. And then we have to be sure that we have rightly determined where those bounds are. And what happened for some brethren is they decided that the bounds of fellowship would allow us to be in fellowship with Brother Haley in spite of his teaching of error on marriage, divorce, remarriage. As a matter of fact, in November of 1988, Brother Ed Harrell, who has held meetings in this area. I remember back in the 80s when I was living here in Fort Worth, Brother Harrell came and held a meeting here in Fort Worth. And I attended every night of that gospel meeting. Remember appreciating many of the lessons that I heard there. But in 1988, not long after that meeting that he held here, after Brother Haley came out and publicly preached the false doctrine that he believed on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, Brother Harrell then wrote an article in Christianity Magazine entitled "Homer Haley, False Teacher with a Question Mark." And in that particular article, Brother Harrell wrote, "This then is my personal defense of Homer Haley as a man who has earned the respect and esteem of the Christians of our time. Or, more accurately, it is my explanation of why Haley has won wide esteem among Christians in spite of his views on the subject of divorce and remarriage." He's saying he has this wide esteem, even though brethren have known that he has held this view. And certainly Brother Haley had and earned respect of many brethren. But I want you to notice that in this initial article, Brother Harrell says that this was his personal defense of Homer Haley in regard to his views on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He said, "Homer Haley believes that those who are baptized into Christ may remain in their present marital state." He said, "I have discussed the matter with Brother Haley on more than one occasion, and although I am impressed by the erudition and sincerity of his arguments, I do not believe that he is correct." Now, what I'm trying to establish here is the background to this, and that is, I want to make very clear, as we're looking at the subject of fellowship, within the context of what has happened in the last couple of decades regarding the subjects of marriage, divorce, remarriage, and frankly other topics pertaining to the faith, that we understand that those involved in this controversy, most of them did not share Brother Haley's views on marriage, divorce, remarriage. And specifically, Brother Harrell did not agree with him on that. He did not hold the same false view that Brother Haley held. But he states, in a nutshell, what Brother Haley believed and said he does not agree with him. But then he went on to say this: "It is perfectly proper that some congregations have not and would not invite Homer Haley to preach because of the position that he holds on this subject. Others, rightly, I believe, have decided to use him in spite of the difference." So it is absolutely clear that Brother Harrell said Brother Haley believes error on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He preaches error on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Some cannot be in fellowship with that, and that's fine. But others are right. They are correct in continuing to fellowship Brother Haley in spite of the fact that he teaches error on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I realize the word error is not used in this article, but that's what he means. That's what he would tell us. What Brother Haley taught was not true. It was not according to the Bible. And so after that article in November of 1988, Brother Harrell then wrote 16 articles from February of 1989 to June of 1990 that were on the bounds, or entitled, "The Bounds of Christian Unity." And this took a great deal of time. And many of the men who are here in this audience were trying to study on the subject during that time, and Brother Harrell would not discuss it. He did not want to study it. He said, "Let me write these articles. Let me put out there what I believe. Let me get this out in front of everyone, and then we can." And so everyone had to wait, obviously, for over a year here. So this took quite some time for these articles to all be printed. Then, in November of 1997... these same articles, with the exception of the initial article entitled "Homer Haley, False Teacher with a Question Mark," the 16 articles on the bounds of Christian unity were then reprinted and redistributed in pamphlet form by Christianity Magazine, or out of their office in Jacksonville, Florida. And the reason that I point this out is because as we're going through this study, I've had brethren say, "Brad, you're talking about some articles that were written 23 years ago. Why are we even discussing this? I mean, that was so long ago. I'm not even sure Brother Harrell still agrees with that." But let me set the record straight. I've sat down personally with Brother Harold in Lubbock, Texas. He was kind enough to give me of his time when he was holding a meeting at Kings Ridge congregation there. We sat down and discussed the subject. I attended the services that they had there as he gave a historical perspective of the restoration movement. And then he took the time to discuss the subject with me. And he respectfully disagrees with me and what I'm going to preach tonight. But let me tell you, he absolutely still believes what was taught in these articles and what he said in the article entitled Homer Haley, False Teacher, question mark. He still believes that. And this shows it because in 1997, sometime after the articles were printed, it is reprinted and redistributed. And not only do we see that this was reprinted and redistributed, but it was reprinted not just by Brother Harold, but by Christianity Magazine. I want you to notice, and this will be hard for you to read, this was something that was scanned in, that's not too bad. November of 1997 is where we see that this was pointed out. On the Soundings page, Brother Stephen Wallace had written an article challenging Brother Harold on the subject of fellowship. And on the other page, Brother Harold is explaining why he's not willing to rediscuss it. But he goes on to say in this article, I am happy for Steve Wallace to call attention to the series of articles I wrote beginning in 1989 on the bounds of Christian unity. Because much misinformation has been published about my views on fellowship, I urge everyone to read or reread these articles carefully to gain an objective view of what I believe. The articles are chiefly an historical overview of how Christians in the American Restoration Movement behaved when doctrinal differences arose. These articles have been reprinted and are available in pamphlet form upon request from the Christianity Magazine office in Jacksonville, Florida. Now notice in this statement, Brother Harold says that he is reprinting the series of articles that I'm going to be referring to in this study. And he says that these articles have been reprinted and are available from Christianity Magazine. Why does he reprint them? He says, I want to urge everyone to read or reread these articles carefully. Not only Brother Harold, but Christianity Magazine is urging people to re-study what Brother Harold taught on the subject of fellowship. This is not something that died in 1990. And so then, he says, here's why I want you to reread it. He says, to gain an objective view of what I believe. A lot of brethren will stand up and say, Brett, why are you even addressing this? All this was a historical view of the subject of fellowship. All Brother Harold did was tell us about what brethren had done historically. No, that is not all that he did. I will grant that from Article 9 through Article 16, it was chiefly a historical view. But in Articles 1 through 8 and the initial article, Homer Haley, False Teacher, these were articles that put forth what the basis for what Brother Harold believes about fellowship and why he believes that historically brethren have differed over this matter. It is an objective view of what he believes on what? My views on fellowship. Let no one deceive you. These articles were intended by Brother Harold to help us understand what he believes. He is as educated a man as I have ever met. He is a religious historian that has been used professionally throughout the world. He has the ability to articulate clearly what he believes. And he has affirmed to me, as I ask him what he believes, he has affirmed that that is what he believes. So let's not walk out of here and try to find some excuse or some reason that Brother Hoagland is misrepresenting. I'm going to quote. We're going to examine. We're going to see what the Bible has to say about this particular subject. I also want to point out, and I believe that this is important, is that we notice that these articles were reprinted and redistributed, not by Brother Harold personally, but by Christianity Magazine. There were five editors of that magazine, and brethren have regularly told me, well, Brett, they didn't agree with that. They believed that that what he taught was not right, and they believe that it's wrong. They believe that it's error. That's a strange concept, to believe that someone has taught error and then to reprint it and redistribute it as an editor of a paper, that this paper I'm an editor of, we're going to print, redistribute, and urge people to read and reread what I supposedly believe is error. I'd like to challenge that, because I've personally talked to at least a few of them, and they don't believe that what he taught is error. They've told me that personally. And this needs to be understood, because this was a greater context than just one man. Let me say this too. As we're looking at this, you might be saying, well, why are we talking about Brother Harrell? Well, let me say, this is not a personal address toward Brother Harrell. This is an examination of a doctrine. And it is not a new doctrine. It's a doctrine that has been taught here and there throughout the years. But Brother Harrell happens to be the contemporary teacher of this doctrine. And in order for us to understand the error, we have to understand the context in which it was taught. I would like to be able to preach this sermon without naming any names, and we just get into the Bible. But it would be difficult. Many would believe I was building a straw man. If we can look at the context, look at the error, and then look at what the Bible says, we will better understand the danger of the error and the truth when it is in contrast to that error. So this is the reason that I bring this out. As we look at this subject, it is specifically looking at the relationship between biblical clarity, a man's honesty, and the bounds of our fellowship, and how those three are interrelated. We're not going to be looking at Romans 14. That was a part of the issue. I believe that in this issue, as I read these articles, what stood out to me is that Romans 14 was not the heart or the source of the problem. I believe that Romans 14 was simply the mechanism that Brother Harrell used to try to find justification for fellowship with someone who teaches error. What I believe was at the heart of this was his views or beliefs about the clarity of divine scripture and about whether or not an honest man can understand the Bible alike with other honest people. That's what I believe is really at the heart of this. And once he determined what he determined on it, then he had to find a mechanism that would allow fellowship. Romans 14 was that mechanism. Enough about that. Let's notice then just a few quotes from these articles. First of all, Brother Harrell said in the first article that he wrote, Homer Haley, False Teacher, with a question mark, several principles come into play when one decides the limits of fellowship. Clearly, one must consider the honesty of the other person and his apparent sincerity in following God's directions. And he notes Romans 14, 1 through 6. I want you to notice that Brother Harrell introduced the connection between the bounds of our fellowship and the honesty or sincerity of another brother. I agree with that. That certainly is something we have to consider. But let me say this. Honesty is a part of the determination of the bounds of our fellowship, but not the whole. It is obvious that Cornelius was an honest man. But until he obeyed the gospel, he was not in fellowship with the Lord, nor could he be in fellowship with the Lord's people. He had to obey the gospel. So his honesty had to then manifest itself through obedience in order for the bounds of fellowship to be completed. Honesty is certainly a part of it, though. He said, I do not have fellowship with a brother because he claims to have an honest mind, but because I judge him to have the mind of Christ. This was his seventh article in the series of 16. I don't have fellowship just because someone says they're honest. I agree with that. He says, it is only if I judge them to be honest. Fellowship is not based on another's profession, but on my judgment of his spirit. He's leading us down this road to understand, how does he determine the bounds of fellowship? He's already told us that it is connected to a man's honesty. But he determines honesty not by the man's profession, but he judges this man's honesty. Well, yes, we've got to determine a man's honesty. He said, my decision does not depend on another's assertion that he has a clear conscience, but on my assessment of his faithfulness to God's direction. We've certainly got to look at that. In short, I accompany those whom I judge to be honestly striving to follow God's teaching. The question is, how does he judge that? How does he determine that honesty? That's the question. How do I judge a person's honesty in striving to follow God's directions? Can a person be shown the truth and persist or continue in error and be honest? That's the question. How do I determine if they're honest? How do I know? Cornelius was obviously an honest man. He revealed that. But how would I have known that he was honest when I first went into his house like Peter did? How could I know that? Brother Harrell says in article number 8 in the series, he said, how do I judge the honesty of a brother who misses the point of a scriptural instruction that seems clear to me? Let me suggest several tests that we use knowingly or unknowingly. Now, let me just point out, I do not use these tests. I do not use them, and I'll explain why in just a moment. But what I'm saying is that Brother Harrell has said that he's got to judge a man's honesty. And then in article number 8, he says, how do I do that? Let me tell you how. I have several tests, and he believes that we all use these. He said, here are the tests of a man's honesty. If he does not see, understand, or agree on the truth that I believe is very clear. For instance, have you ever been studying with someone on the subject of baptism? You read Acts 2 and verse 38. They say, well, I don't agree with that. You think, how can you not agree with baptism is for, in order to, the remission of sins? I mean, how would God need to say it any clearer? I've studied with people that miss the point on that. He says, how do I judge their honesty when this happens? He says, first, is his argument plainly flawed? Is it inherently illogical? Or is it possible for a reasonable, godly man to believe? Now, the first thing I want to point out on this test is the trouble that we run into on this. First of all, it is entirely subjective. Who is that reasonable, godly man? Who decides? Who is the committee that chooses and appoints the reasonable, godly man to decide if this argument is plainly flawed or not? I believe that whenever I differ with somebody, whether it's Stan or Josh or Tom or anyone else, well, of course, I'm the reasonable, godly man. I'm the one that determines that. I don't know that I've ever had an occasion where I thought, you know, I don't agree with him, but he's a reasonable, godly man, and I'm not, so I need to listen to him. I don't. If that were my determination, I'd have a lot of other. I'd have bigger fish to fry than our doctrinal dissent there. So this is a very subjective test. I'll say more on that in just a moment. Second, here's the second test. Is his position an attempt at self-justification? Is it self-serving? Now I want to ask this. How can I know that unless I know the man personally? I mean, if I'm looking at an article that's written by somebody in Florida or somebody in California that I've never met, and I'm looking at whether or not this is error, and I'm trying to determine how can I know that unless I know the person well. I mean, I've got to know something about his background. People have asked the question for years, you know, I wonder why Brother Haley took that position. Did he have someone in his family that was in that circumstance? I don't know. I don't have to. I don't have to know all of that background. But according to Brother Harrell, we've got to know the person well enough to know the background to the issue and why they came to that conclusion, and is there any self-justification or self-serving? I'll admit that if a person is involved in self-justification, if their argument is self-serving, that is a red flag that they're not honest. I agree with that. I'm just saying that I don't have to know that to determine the honesty of a person. This is not the test God gives us. Third, and perhaps most important, how do I view the general character and behavior of the brother? Again, this would require that I know them personally. I have not met or had not met Franklin Graham or his father, Billy Graham. What they teach is error. I do not have to know them to know that about what they teach, nor do I have to know that about the bounds of fellowship with them. He says, I've got to know how they conduct themselves. What are they like in their family? How do they treat their wife? Their general character and things like that. Here's what I want you to notice about this test. There were no scriptures given. No scriptures cited. It wasn't that here's a verse that says this, therefore, this is how we know. It is based on human perception and human wisdom. And the fact is that my impression of a man has many times been wrong, especially my first impression. It requires that I judge a person simply by what I think about that person. And I can't always know that. It is highly subjective and very open to a personal preference or a prejudice. What we're going to notice is that God's test, and we'll be looking at this in just a moment, is first of all divine. Because of that, it is never wrong. It's foolproof. It doesn't rely on imperfect human perception. It is a test that I can administer and I can know without any of my personal prejudices coming into play or judging based upon appearance. It is universal. I can know it about a person over in Africa when I am here. I can know that. And it is accessible to everyone. Now, Brother Harold said these are his tests of honesty. So let's see how he applied it to Brother Haley. When he talked about Brother Haley and his honesty in his first article, Homer Haley, False Teacher, with a question mark, he said, I am impressed by the erudition and sincerity of his arguments. Sincerity. I think I see flaws in Brother Haley's reasoning on the subject of divorce and remarriage, but I have never for a moment doubted his integrity, his character, or his devout desire to please God. Hold on just a minute. He said, remember that first test? The very first test of a man's honesty. He said, how do I judge the honesty of a brother who misses a point of scriptural instruction? This seems clear to me. First, is his argument plainly flawed? That's the first test. What did he say about Brother Haley? I see flaws in Brother Haley's reasoning. He flunked. He flunked the first test. But lo and behold, Brother Harold still deems him to be honest. See what I mean about subjectivity? When we leave it up to subjective tests like this, a person can flunk and we say, I'm going to pass you anyway. Because it is not objective. It is based upon my feelings. It is based upon what I want or what I like. And that's exactly what happened here. He said, I judge him to be one of the most godly and learned men I've ever known, finding him always willing to probe those questions where his views conflicted with mine. In my mind, that is not the stuff of which false teachers are made. Ladies and gentlemen, I've known many people who teach error that are happy to sit down in my home. They'll knock on my door and they'll study till the cows come home from their various man-made and written creeds and other things like that. And that is not a determination of their honesty. I will agree that an honest person will be open to study their positions. That is true. But that is not the major determining factor. There are people who will study with me that are not honest. He said, a false teacher is surely one whose dishonest motives and or ignorance distinguish him from the sincere brother who has reached an erroneous conclusion. See, he has to have dishonest motives or ignorance in order for him to have reached these erroneous conclusions and be a false teacher. Now, let's come back to the issue we're looking at. In previous articles, I have noted that the bounds of Christian unity require judgments about the clarity of biblical instruction. This is in his seventh article. And by extension, about the honesty of a person who claims to be my brother. These two judgments are inextricably tied together. Amen. I would agree completely with that. The clarity of biblical instruction has to be considered when we determine the honesty of a person. He said, the limits of fellowship require that we consider the honesty and sincerity of a man in following God's directions. And when we talk about the honesty and sincerity, we have to consider the clarity of biblical instruction. So when we're looking at fellowship, we determine a man's honesty, but in order to determine his honesty, we've got to make a judgment about the clarity of biblical instruction. What did Brother Harold say about the clarity of biblical instruction? In other words, how clear is the Bible revealed on certain subjects? Did God reveal His Word with sufficient clarity that an honest person can understand it? That wasn't his question, that's mine. That's where I want your mind to go right now. Ask yourself that question. Did God reveal His Word with sufficient clarity that an honest person can and will understand it? What did Brother Harold say about that? He said in his third article, it means, talking about the bounds of fellowship, that we acknowledge that we are not always certain about sin. Well, certainly we have to study about it. But when brethren never come to a knowledge of the truth, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth, That is not a description of a godly person. And why is it? Is it because of a lack of biblical clarity that we're not always certain about sin, or because of dullness of heart? Which one? He said, all of God's instructions are equally important, though as we shall see in subsequent articles, all may not be equally clear. Well, certainly Peter said that some things Paul wrote were hard to understand. And then he says, whether dealing with the Christian in war or marriage and divorce. Now, he is making the application that the subject of marriage and divorce is not as clear as other subjects. And we're talking about biblical clarity here. So again, the question is the subject of marriage and divorce clear enough? Did God reveal it clear enough that an honest person can understand it? Well, then he went on in his seventh article and said, those who love and respect God and who sustain their beliefs with biblical argument do not always agree. If by biblical you mean they use scriptures, I can agree with that. Satan used scriptures and he was at odds with Jesus. But typically when I use the term biblical, I mean it is true to the Bible. And if we are using biblical arguments, arguments that are scripturally true, we will not disagree. If you're making a biblical argument and I'm making a biblical argument, they will be in harmony. The Bible does not conflict. This is an area where I believe Brother Harrell is using a word in a very unfortunate way. Now, I'm not saying he intended to do that, but it certainly conveys the wrong idea. We do not differ when we're all using truly biblical arguments. When we differ on a matter of the faith, as we've always said, either I'm wrong in my argument and you're right, or you're wrong and I'm right, or we're both wrong. But we can't both be right. And I would say we can't both be biblical in the sense that it is typically used. But then he says, such a confession acknowledges a variability in biblical clarity. He's telling us the reason that we disagree with people religiously on all these matters is because of variability in biblical clarity. I understand the Bible was written in such a way that not everyone understands it. We're going to look at that. But was it written in such a way that honest people don't understand it alike? That is the important question. That is the important question. I disagree with that strongly. Then he said, after that, in this same context of biblical clarity, one can only speculate why God left us in such an unsettled predicament. Did you know that was in those articles? You know, there are a lot of brethren that say, I've looked at those articles, Brett, and that's just a preacher fight. That's just a preacher fuss, and we don't need to worry about that. What do you think about that? What does that alarm you that there is a prevailing notion that God left us in a predicament? Honest people. I'm not talking about the people out there that have no interest in truth, that are self-serving. We're talking about, is the Bible revealed clearly enough on marriage, divorce, remarriage, or any other matter of the faith that honest people will understand it alike? Brother Harrell said that God left us in this unsettled predicament and we can only speculate why. God forbid that any generation ever be taught that God is the source of our disagreement and differing and difference on matters of faith. Matthew chapter 13. Let's see what God has to say about how we can understand the Bible. How clear is the Bible? And he's also going to speak to us about clarity in regard to that. The parable of the sower is what we might refer to as the phonics of biblical clarity and the Word of God, our understanding of it. It is the ABCs. And as we look here in Matthew chapter 13, I want you to notice in verse 10, he spoke the parable of the sower, and his disciples said to him in verse 10, they said, why do you speak to them in parables? Verse 11. He said, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Hold on just a minute. What has been given and what has not been given? He said, it has been given to you to know. He's talking about understanding the truth. He's talking about a comprehension of the Lord's will concerning the kingdom. He said, to you it has been given, and to them it has not been given. Here we have the context of understanding and not understanding God's will. It is simply put right here in this context. Then in verse 12, he said, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Wait a minute. Whoever has what? And whoever does not have what? Go back to verse 11. He says, to you it has been given to know. So when he says, whoever has, more will be given. Given what? Given to know. They'll have more knowledge and more understanding. And those who do not have, even what they think they have, will be taken away from them. What? Understanding. The context is talking about knowing or not knowing God's will. A person is presented with God's will, divine revelation. Some get it and some don't. His disciples obviously saw that problem. They saw that there were people that were not understanding it. And they were saying, why do you teach this way, Lord? Why are you revealing it in this way? And in verse 13, he said, therefore, I speak to them in parables. For this reason. What reason? Because some will understand and some will not. He says, this is divine design. This is exactly my will. This is why I teach the way I do. Because there are some that will understand and some that will not. Because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. The problem in verse 14. Notice that. In them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. That's the problem they were faced with. What is the cause? Look in verse 15. The hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Here's the result. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. The healing he's speaking about is forgiveness. Jesus says, I teach the way that I teach because there are people who, even though they hear it and even though they see it, they don't get it. They're not going to understand and they're not going to be healed. Why? Why not? Did Jesus say, and that is because there's a variability of biblical clarity that some honest people will see and not perceive. And some honest people will hear, but they will not understand. Is that what he said in this context? Absolutely not. I ask you, who will not see? Who will not understand? Verse 15. Those with dull hearts, those whose ears are closed to the truth, those whose eyes they themselves have closed. Is verse 15 talking about honest people? Yes, Jesus says that there is a variability of biblical clarity between honest people and dishonest people. He said that there are people who will understand and people who will not understand, but it is not honest people who don't understand the truth. What I want you to notice then is in verse 23. He said, he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears. Not doesn't hear, but he who hears the word and understands it. Make sure that that's coming out. And understands it. Who indeed bears fruit and produces. If there was ever a verse in the Bible that gave us the determining factor of honesty and scriptural clarity, it would be this passage right here. Jesus said that a person who has good ground for a heart, Luke's account, Luke chapter 8 said, that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience.
Matthew's account says, when they have that honest and good heart, here's what they do. They understand it. And not only do they get it, they bear fruit. They teach the truth, not error. That's what Jesus said. Brother Harold said that honest people sometimes hear the truth, they don't understand it, and they bear bad fruit. Not according to Jesus. Not according to Jesus.
Good ground is equivalent to a good heart. A person who is honest and a person who is sincere. This, what Jesus did is it was in parable form because this is a metaphor. It is something that we all get. That is that when you plant seed in good ground will always accept the seed. It takes it in. It makes proper use of the seed. It nourishes it, warms it, and it bears fruit from the seed. Always. That is a rule. And by that same token, the good and honest heart receives the word. They don't just hear it, they receive it. They take it in. They're willing to listen to it and consider the truth. They understand the word, they perceive the truth, and they bear the fruit of the word, not false teaching. Now remember, Brother Harold, as he was talking about Brother Haley, he said that he is always willing to probe our differences, and that's not the stuff that false teachers are made of. What Brother Harold was saying is that the determining factor of honesty is this first point. As long as they are willing to listen to and consider the truth, that is an honest person. Jesus said, no. There are two more things that are always going to happen with an honest person, provided the seed is planted. Now I know you're thinking, but Brett, I know there's honest people that haven't known the truth yet. They haven't had the seed planted. Provided the seed is planted in the heart, these three things will always happen. And the beauty of this is, God says, Brett, this is the test of a man's honesty. You don't have to rely on your perception. You don't have to rely on your people skills. You don't have to rely on your wisdom. You plant the seed and you see what comes up. Now, certainly there is a consideration we have to make. Fruit is always determined by the quality of the seed and the soil, right? If I'm going to go out here and plant corn or soybean up where I live in the Kansas City area, or plant cotton out in Lubbock, or plant wheat up in the Panhandle, it is going to determine, the fruit of that is going to be determined primarily by the soil and the seed. I understand sunshine and rain, but in this figure the Lord gave us, the soil and the seed. Is the seed good? That's the question we've got to ask. If I go out and I plant some seed and nothing but weeds come up, the first thing I'm going to ask is, where did I buy that seed? Was that seed certified? I better go check the bag that came out of, and I'm going to go talk to the fellow at that store. Was that seed certified? If the seed is good, well, then I only have one other variable. Now, regarding that, Jesus is the one that used this metaphor. He's the one that brought it up. When we're talking about the seed of the kingdom, the word of God, when we're talking about the truth on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and Brother Haley had considered it for years. Brother Harold even said that he studied with him and showed him the truth. My question is, was the seed good? 1 Peter says in chapter 1 and verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. He says that the word of God is incorruptible seed. What God says is, you've got certified seed in your hand in that book called the Bible. You preach the truth, and here's what you can know. If there is a crop failure, it is not a result of the seed. So if the seed and the soil determine the fruit, and the seed is certified, then the only variable left is the soil. And in the case of God's Word and the subjects concerning the faith of the gospel, marriage, divorce, remarriage, the war question, or any other matter, the only variable is the man's heart. Jesus said, hearing you will hear and not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. Why? Their hearts have grown dull. Certified seed manifests the quality of the soil. The incorruptible word of God manifests the quality of a man's heart. And that's exactly what happened with Brother Haley. I'm not trying to put a deceased man down. He's not able to speak in his defense here. I am simply saying that whether you're talking about him or my grandfather, my grandmother, my parents, or my brother, or whoever else it might be, what God tells me is, if they were shown the truth, you can know that that seed is good. And if their heart was good, it will be understood and bring forth fruit. I say, but it didn't. And God says, then there was a soil problem. It is that simple. And ladies and gentlemen, it is that soil problem, the honesty of a man's heart, that helps us to then understand that I don't have to look into a man's heart and have some type of a special gift to perceive what his heart is. The Word of God manifests a man's heart. And that is why Jesus said in John 7:24, judge with righteous judgment. Because when we judge a man based upon what the Word of God says, and we show him the truth, we look to see how he responds to that truth. That is righteous judgment. That's not judging based on appearance. That is taking the proper test. Brother Harold talked about these various tests. How do we test a man's honesty? Is it a blood test? Multiple choice? Breathalyzer? No, Jesus says, you just plant the seed and then you'll find out. John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. How do we do that? John 12:48. He who rejects me and, listen, does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him. Notice, doesn't receive my words. When a person does not receive the truth on a subject, whatever subject it is, the word judges them. How? It says, that man's not honest. Because an honest person can understand this. You'd say, but Brett, Jesus said some people wouldn't understand it. And it would, even what they had would be taken away from. Were those honest people? Those are people with dull hearts who had closed their eyes and closed their ears. People who were unwilling to receive the truth. Jesus didn't say that honest people wouldn't understand it. And that's why he says here that when a person rejects the truth, they've been shown the truth, but they reject it, that very truth will judge them in the final day. And it judges them regarding our bounds of fellowship even now. Romans 2:16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. According to what? Those three tests. Their general character and behavior. A flaw in their argumentation. They're not very good at logic. Now they're going to be judged according to the gospel. How did they respond to the gospel? To what they knew. To what they had been shown. In Hebrews 4:12-13, he said that the word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. How does it do that? Because, look at Acts 13. You'll see a perfect example of this. In Acts 13, when Paul had preached to the Jews, and then the Gentiles wanted to hear him, and he preached to the Gentiles, Paul said to the Jews who were trying to stir up dissension there, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it, think back about John 12:48. He who rejects my words has that which judges him. Since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. How did they judge themselves? They manifest themselves by their response to the gospel. When Paul had preached to them and they rejected it and turned away from it, Paul, you know, we hear people all the time saying, don't judge me. Hey, you're not my judge. You have no right to judge me. I'm not. You're judging yourself. When I show you the truth and you reject it, I'm not judging you. You're judging yourself. That's what he said. And they judge themselves based on their response to the Word of God. Men judge themselves or their heart by their response to the truth. Matthew 7:6, Jesus said, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine. That's right after he said, judge not that you be not judged. Have you ever stopped and thought, okay, I'm not supposed to judge people. How do I know who's a dog and who's a hog? How am I going to make that determination? He goes on to tell us in verse 16, you will know them by their fruit. Verse 17 through 18. Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree, listen to this, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Cannot. You know what that means? That is plain, isn't it? Nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Brother Harold said that Brother Haley was honest. Although he missed the point on scriptural instruction, on a matter of the faith, that he was honest. He was a good tree who bore bad fruit. Jesus says, no. You see how fundamentally wrong this doctrine is? I am amazed. As I read through these articles and I saw these statements, and there is nothing more fundamental than the parable of the sower and the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus' statement here in Matthew chapter 7. How can we look at a man who certainly has the mental capacity to understand the truth, as Brother Haley did, and who has been taught it, and who categorically rejects it and bears bad fruit, and say that man is a good tree? But that's exactly what was done. And that is what has been printed and reprinted and redistributed and disseminated throughout this country. And gospel preachers and brethren have been impacted and influenced by it, brethren. This is not just a preacher fuss. I don't know that there is any subject that is more fundamental to the faith than whether or not an honest person can understand the truth. And God forbid that anyone among us that would teach our children that they can have an honest heart and believe a lie and produce error. We will totally sell the farm when we get to that point. 1 John 3 and verse 10, Jesus said, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." Could he say it any plainer than that? That's how you know. That's the test. Because I know that an honest person, provided they're shown the truth, the seed is planted, they'll understand it, and they'll bear fruit. They will practice righteousness every time. They will. Like Cornelius did. And a dishonest person will not. Therefore, a man's obedience to the word, or the lack thereof, manifests his heart. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. How do we test them? How do we test them? He who knows God hears us. It had to do with their compliance to the preaching of the apostles, to the word of God. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Revelation 2 and verse 2. He said about the church in Ephesus, "You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." They use the word of God to do that. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Test all things. By what? Those three tests that Brother Harold suggested? No. We test them by the Word of God. The Word of God, ladies and gentlemen, is like the litmus paper in a chemistry test. It is the litmus paper of doctrine. If I want to know if that is true, I take the Word of God and I look at that comparison. And it becomes the litmus paper of a man's heart. When it is sown in his heart, I see his response to it. And immediately I know. Litmus paper will show me whether a thing is a base or an acid, just like that. I don't care what it looks like. I don't care what it smells like. I don't care what I think it is. That litmus paper is going to tell me. And when I present the Word of God and I put it in a man's heart, there's the test. That's how we know. And thanks be to God that He has given us an objective test that takes away the emotion and the passions and the personalities and the frailties that we often possess, and we can know the bounds of fellowship. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19. There must be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized. That's because those who are obedient to the word are going to do what's right, and those who are not will not do what's right. And not only do we see their obedience, we recognize their heart, those who are approved. The difference between Cain and Abel. 1 John 2 and verse 19. They went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. Look at Ephesians 5. Notice with me in Ephesians chapter 5. I want you to notice beginning in verse 8. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. This is Paul's dissertation that has everything to do with a man's honesty as it relates to biblical clarity. He said, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." The fruit of the Spirit. This is what a man bears when his heart is honest. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. Not error. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Notice this. Verse 9. The fruit of the Spirit is truth. Verse 13. How do I know that truth? Verse 13. All things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. So the light, the Word of God, is going to make manifest what is true and what is not true. And then in verse 10, he says, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. We can find that out. If honest people can't always understand the truth on some subjects because of the variability of biblical clarity, then verse 10, that would be utterly discouraging. We can't always find out what is acceptable to the Lord. But he said that we can. We can find out what is acceptable if, notice it, verse 14, he says, we awake, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. Our eyes will be open to the truth if we will simply open our eyes to it, be willing to see it. Verse 15, we're also going to have to walk circumspectly. We're going to have to notice what is wrong and what is right and see the dangers thereof. We're going to have to use the opportunities to study, redeem the time. And then verse 17, what's going to happen? We will understand what the will of the Lord is. Understanding comes as a result of applying ourselves. So then, brethren, what do we mean by honesty? When we talk about, well, brother so-and-so is honest, you know, I believe he's got an honest heart. What do we mean by honesty? What do we mean when we say that the Word of God is going to show a man's honesty? I'm not saying that a person who rejects the truth of the Bible is dishonest in business, that they're going to cheat you. Not by any means. I'm talking about being intellectually honest, being honest spiritually. When we talk about honesty, we mean someone who wants to know the truth. Acts 17 and verse 11. The Bereans, we talked about that on Sunday. They searched the Scriptures to know whether these things were so. They searched them diligently. They wanted to know the truth. And someone who wants to obey the truth. It's not just wanting to know the truth, but it's someone who wants to obey the truth and someone who loves the truth. Well, how can I know if a person wants to know the truth? Because they will seek the truth and find it. Guaranteed. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 8, he said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. For he who seeks finds. That's a guarantee. If I want to know the truth, I will seek it. And Jesus said, if you're seeking it, you will find it. How do I know if a person really wants to obey the truth? People will tell us, Sunday morning we talked about how we're not always honest with ourselves. Well, if I knew the truth, I'd do. I really want to do it. I just want to know the truth. How do I know if a person wants to obey the truth? John 7, 17. Whoever wills to do his will shall know concerning the doctrine. If you really do want to do what God wants you to do, he says, you know what? You will know the truth. You won't misunderstand it. You'll know it if you really do want to do it. How do I know if someone loves the truth? Well, they won't believe a lie. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verses 10 through 11 says that those who believe a lie are those who do not have a love for the truth. So those who love the truth, provided they're shown the truth, those who love the truth are going to see the truth. It's those who don't love the truth who will believe a lie. So a person who loves the truth will not only believe the truth, not believe a lie, they will also hate error. 119 Psalm 1, verse 104, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. And that person will follow the truth wherever it takes them. Any loss, any sacrifice, they're willing to go. At thy word, I will. You remember the quote from Brother Harrell in his 7th article? He said, in previous articles I've noted that the bounds of Christian unity require judgments about the clarity of biblical instruction, and by extension, about the honesty of a person who claims to be my brother. These two judgments are inextricably tied together. Amen. They are inextricably tied together because God has revealed His Word in such a way that those who love the truth, those who do not love the truth, will not understand it. Those who are not willing to obey the truth
will not understand it, and those who are not spiritually minded will not understand it. Notice 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. He said, the natural man, that is the carnally minded man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. John 6 and verse 60. Remember those disciples of Jesus? When they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? They could have understood it. They didn't like what he was saying. Romans 8, verses 5 through 7. Those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. Verse 6, to be carnally minded is death. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Until we're willing to be spiritually minded, we're not going to understand the truth. These are connected because a person who's not spiritually minded will not understand it. So again, the question, why do some fail to see the truth? Whether it's Brother Haley or anyone else that we know and love, why do people fail to see the truth? Is it God's fault? Is it a variability of biblical clarity? God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy 2 and verses 3 through 4. He says that the Word is able to accomplish everything necessary to save us. It is the power of God into salvation. Romans 1 and verse 16. It is able to build us up in the most holy faith. Acts 20 and verse 32. And it is able to make the man of God complete in knowledge. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 17. God says that His Word will do exactly what He wants it to do. Isaiah 55 verses 10 through 11. So shall my Word be. It shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So where's the problem? Is it a person's race? Is it skin color? Is it where they were born, where they grew up, how much money their parents had? God is no respecter of persons. He has not given a test of honesty and scriptural clarity like that. God gave us a living Word that can penetrate any disadvantage. Any disadvantage of upbringing, any disadvantage of my financial background, any disadvantage of where I lived or what sins I've committed, the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it can penetrate any disadvantage. Now, God has not failed in His role. The only variable left is my heart. First of all, my intellect. What am I willing to know or understand? In the parable of the sower, there was the hard ground that wasn't willing to take it in. My will. What am I willing to do? Do I really will to do His will? And my emotion. What am I willing to love or hate? These three compose my honesty. And brethren, I'm in control of all three of those. I'm in control of what I'm willing to know and how much I'm willing to study it and seek it. I'm in control of what I'm willing to do, and I'm in control of what I am willing to love or to hate. Since I was a kid, I have heard gospel preachers preach that if a man is honestly mistaken about a Bible truth, when he is shown the truth, he will either quit being mistaken or he will quit being honest. And ladies and gentlemen, that is still true today. That is exactly what we have seen the Bible to teach. It is that simple. It is that simple. I can be in fellowship with anyone that God is in fellowship with. That person that God is in fellowship with is that person who receives His Word, who understands it, and who bears fruit because they have an honest heart. My determination of fellowship is not that I have to determine their honesty. I simply determine their compliance to God's Word, which also manifests their honesty. But that is the determination of our fellowship. You know, let's look at a scriptural example of that. Apollos, when he came and preached, Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. You know what he did? He quit being mistaken. He was an honest man. Matthew 19, we have the contrast. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked him a legitimate question. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus told him to keep the commandments. He said, I've done all of that. He said, there's one thing you lack. When he told him what to do, that young man was unwilling to do it. He didn't truly will to do His will. He went away sorrowful. He was not an honest man. In John chapter 3, the Lord helped us to understand this principle. In
verses 19 through 21, he said, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Did God reveal his word with sufficient clarity that an honest man can understand it? Absolutely. And young people here, don't ever be deceived into thinking that God's word is revealed in such a way that honest people can't understand it alike. We will all understand it alike, provided that we are honest. It is revealed with sufficient clarity that we can and we will, regardless of the subject. Therefore, a person's response to the truth in matters of the faith determines their honesty and consequently my fellowship with him or her. Isn't it amazing how relatively simple this subject really is? And brethren, here's the reason that this is so serious a matter. That articles printed 23 years ago and reprinted some 7 years later would be reviewed and looked at. First of all, because Brother Harrell is very capable, widely respected, and extremely influential. And people have been influenced negatively by this. The very fundamental belief underlying denominationalism is that we can't all understand the Bible alike. When we accept that error, we have bought denominationalism. And this ship has sunk. When we accept or believe that honest people cannot understand the Bible alike, it will necessarily lead to an error regarding God's grace, and it has. Well, if honest people can't all understand God's word alike, then you're going to have honest people practicing error, so God's grace is going to have to cover that. Well, that's what was taught back in the 70s and still taught today. Or there's going to be error regarding the Holy Spirit. People are going to say, well, if an honest person can read the truth and not understand it, then there's going to have to be some miraculous inner working of the Holy Spirit to help him and enlighten him and give him just a nudging to understand that. And that has been taught among brethren and still is. Or there's going to be error regarding fellowship. You know, honest people can't all understand some truths alike, and so we're just going to have to be in fellowship with people who practice error. That's been taught and it still is. But that is all the outgrowth of something that is so fundamental to the faith. Can we all understand the Bible alike? That's really what this is about. And we know the truth on that. And I appreciate so much your kind attention and your patience through this long lesson. I hope that if you have any questions or any doubts, any challenges, that you will feel free to bring them to me and I'll study with you. But if you find this to be true to the Word of God, what I've preached tonight, I hope you'll take it out and share it with others and make its application in your life. If you're here this evening and you've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we don't want to leave here without giving you the opportunity to come to Jesus, believing in Him as the Son of God, confess your faith publicly, repent of your sins, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins before it's too late. You can do that tonight. Everything is ready. We will assist you. And if as a child of God, there's something in your life that needs to be made right with the Lord, to be in fellowship with Him, and we can help you with that, let us know. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. We'll assist you in any way that we can. Please make that known and come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.